The Apostle Paul was in Ephesus when he got a report from the fledgling church that he had planted a few years before, a church in Corinth that was near and dear to his heart. His initial visit to Corinth followed a miserably failed attempt to make believers out of Greek philosophers in Athens who debated with him. He won a few converts there in Athens, but his elegant sermon before the altar of the unknown God mostly fell on deaf ears. Corinth was a stark contrast to Athens. The population of Corinth was a mix of Greek, many resettled Roman soldiers who had retired from their service there. Jewish merchants had poured in. Lots of slaves, lots of former slaves who were freedmen. The city was located at a perfect place to become a great commercial center for the Roman world. So, contrast to Athens, it was this big, bustling, blue-collar kind of city. Not many philosophers in Corinth, I don't think. It was a city for the common man. And they responded to the gospel in a big way. So Paul receives this report. And Paul wasn't naive. He knew that when people became Christians, they don't instantly become nice. There's a process of transformation that goes on. And the Corinthians, they had a reputation as being rather unruly, hard-drinking, lots of partying, promiscuous, a bunch of people. But Paul knew also that these people God had called to a genuine faith in Christ. But the letter that he received from Corinth indicated there was a lot of problems. They were falling back in some of their old ways. There was lots of conflict in the church. So with the love of a spiritual father, Paul sat down and began to dictate a letter to the church of Corinth in the inspiration of the Spirit. This is the first of a four-week series of messages from 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. Have you read 1 Corinthians 11 and 12? It's pretty fun, so to speak. In these two chapters, Paul deals with three highly controversial issues in the early church: the role of women in worship, how the Lord's Supper was being celebrated in Corinth inappropriately, and how spiritual gifts were being used. So the word protocol means practice or procedure. And while much of Paul's instruction to Corinth in these two chapters is pretty clear, there are some statements that are quite puzzling to the modern-day reader. So the title, Paul's Puzzling Protocol for Public Worship. What we referred to, and the title for today's message is Heads Up, which will be self-explanatory. What we referred to 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And we need to understand that. This is important kind of background stuff. We know there was a previous letter. Now, what we have in our New Testaments are 1 Corinthians. That's a letter he wrote to Corinth. And we have 2 Corinthians, an additional letter. But there was one before the first one. We know that because Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Unfortunately, that letter no longer exists. It wasn't preserved. We also know that in the report he received from folks, Chloe's people, as he is described in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, someone brought a letter to Paul from the church responding to his first letter. We know that because Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, he refers to, quote, the matters that you wrote about to me. So there are a number of phrases and pieces of 1 Corinthians that appear to be quotes that Paul is saying back to the people who wrote the letter, you know, about this, then he would quote them. Now, here's the point. Paul is already engaged in a conversation with the Corinthians before the letter we have from him. So we're coming into the middle of a conversation. And that can make context rather difficult to figure out, especially for the passage we're about to read. You know how it is. You're at a party, you walk up and into the middle of a conversation, and you misunderstand a lot of things that might be said because you weren't privy to the first part of the conversation. Well, it's a little bit like that for us. So this is a quite challenging passage for us to understand, but we're going to try. So hold on to your seat. This is a fun passage to read. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. Okay, everybody looks okay here. See? Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She should have her hair cut off. And it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off. She should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay. Your first question is, why in the world would he pick that passage, right? Which is, along about Thursday, I was wondering the same thing. So many questions. I mean, if you read and you're thinking about this, your mind's got to be flooded with all kinds of questions. What in the world is Paul talking about? I mean, so I begin to list questions. I have a little 5x7 pad I keep by my desk, and when I thought, well, I'm just going to jot down all the questions I have. So I filled up the whole page, writing as small as I could, turned it over, filled up the back completely, and then started writing in the margins so many questions. Here are some of them, but not all of them. Traditions? What traditions? What is he talking about? I have no clue. That's just sort of hanging out there. We don't know. What exactly does Paul mean by the word head, as in verse 3? You know, the head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is the church. The head of woman is man. What does he mean by that? Why the shame associated with head coverings? So what is the big deal with that? How is it that a man is the image and glory of God and a woman is not? A woman is the glory of man. What does that image and glory of God have to do with hats and hair? I'm confused. Why is God so interested in a particular form of worship? That's what he's talking about, these forms, the way people behave. Really, God? I mean, who cares? Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You know, a day's going to come when worship's going to be of spirit and truth. So it seems really odd That they're all suddenly these forms, you know, what you're dressed like, how you do your hair, whether you got your head covered or not, is a big deal. That just doesn't really sound like Jesus. It doesn't even sound like Paul. It just sounds odd. I'm confused. Speaking of confusion, what in the world do angels have to do with it? Angels? That's an odd thing. It's confusing. What else have I got? Long hair is shameful for men. All right. I'm like, Paul, do you remember that guy Samson? He didn't cut his hair. And when he did, it was a problem. Paul, do you remember that guy, John the Baptist? He didn't cut his hair. And actually, Acts chapter 18 tells us about Paul's interaction at Corinth, how the church starts and so forth. And one thing we learn about Paul's activity in Corinth, when he got there, he made a vow not to cut his hair. Do you know how long he was in Corinth? 18 months. The guy had to have had long hair at the end of that. So that just seems odd. It's confusing. What are you talking about? If long hair is the woman's glory, then why tell him to cover it up in worship? That seems odd. Is Paul really teaching that women are inferior to men in some way? Is that the point? Because boy, it sure looks like it, doesn't it? Were some women just out of order, causing trouble? Or were men going out of their way to keep women in their place? Which was the problem, or was it both? Is Paul for or against this business of head coverings and patriarchal authority? You know what patriarchal authority is, right? That means men are the boss and women are the followers. That's the way it works. You know, the head of the house, that's the man. What's the women's job? Shut up and do what you're told. The same thing in church. That's patriarchal authority taken to a little extreme. But it's men are supposed to lead, women are supposed to follow and be supportive. So is Paul for that? Does he think that's a good thing? Is this matter of head coverings, is that just a cultural deal in Corinth that no longer applies? And if that's so, when did it no longer apply? What's with that? And what does Paul mean by nature? He says, you know, by nature, that long hair is, you know, bad for men and good for women. Like, by nature? If you think it was by nature, then men would naturally just, their hair would only grow this far or something. And I don't know, that's confusing. Is he talking about cultural mores there? I suspect that's what it is, but we really don't know. And then finally, does anyone anywhere have the definitive right interpretation of this text? And the answer is no. No. Nobody does. Nobody knows. Part of the reason nobody knows for sure is because we're coming into the middle of a conversation. We don't know what the questions were that Paul's responding to. We don't know a lot about the cultural background of this stuff. Some pretend to, but they really don't. And so it's a great challenge. But it's here in the letter, so we deal with it. Even though we're privy to only part of the conversation, which makes the interpretation pretty difficult. Now, in trying to be honest and fair, I'm going to let you know, not all these questions that I've listed have I answered in my own mind and heart. I don't think anybody can find some of those answers. So how do we interpret this passage? What is it for us today? Well, there's three major interpretations of this passage. And I'm going to look at each one briefly. And I can't tell you definitively this one is the right one and the best one. I can tell you which one I think is closest. So three interpretations. First, I would call the traditional patriarchal view. This view reinforces that authoritarian understanding of family and church, that God intends for men to be leaders and women to be followers, and that settles it. And the only time women are supposed to lead is when they're leading other women, or when they're leading the children, that's okay. Or when the men are just lazy or irresponsible, not doing their stuff. So women have to do it, but men really were supposed to do it. That's what that patriarchal view is. This view argues that it is clearly the women who are causing the trouble and the problem in Corinth, and they are the target of Paul's rebuke. You know, these wild women of Corinth are going off, and Paul has to get them back under control somehow. It teaches that a head covering was a sign of subjection, and there's an implied inferiority of women to men, at least in terms of leadership ability and calling to leadership. And it's possible to find some who still argue that the practice of head coverings is an apostolic tradition that should not be ignored even in the present day, although they are few and far between. Almost nobody does that anymore, but there's still a few. Few still insist on that covering, but still hold to the principle of the patriarchal view of church leadership. Now, of course, the caveat to that is if men are supposed to be the leaders, they're supposed to be servant leaders who model their leadership after Christ, and that they shouldn't be lording it over, you know, the women, those in their care. Well, that's one interpretation. A second interpretation I would call the traditional egalitarian view. And this view is that there were Christian women converts brought up before they knew Christ in this oppressive society, misogynistic society, where women in the Roman world were often treated like property. And when they came to Christ, they came to faith, they were freed by their newfound relationship with Christ and welcomed to the kingdom of God, into the church that valued them in every way that men were valued. They were taught that they got to pray, they got to prophesy. Peter quotes, Joel, that your young women and your young men will prophesy, and in his sermon in Acts 2. And so it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful freedom for women that generally experience very, very little. They were taught that in Christ there was no longer superior, inferior relationship between men and women, and that they were free to pray and prophesy alongside the men and were encouraged to do so. But some took their newfound freedom a bit too far, and they were beginning to behave in some disgraceful, shameful ways in the church, not caring who they shamed themselves, their fathers, their husbands. They were even shaming the angels. So Paul's reestablishing order in the church, but the basic principle remained true that Galatians 3:28 applies in his overall, which is, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some see this issue as a failure to maintain gender differentiation during worship. I kept running up against that in various writers. You know, that Paul's problem was men weren't looking like men and women weren't looking like women. I don't really buy that. That just seems like a stretch to me. I can't imagine that was a problem. Some think the problem may have been that in the Corinthian culture, which was a culture with many pagan temples, and those pagan temples were filled with pagan temple prostitutes who would roam the city at night. And so some think the problem was that only women who appeared in public without some kind of head covering, well, they were the prostitutes. But there's a problem with that. Paul doesn't say that. There's no clue to that at all. In fact, one person was Gordon Fee, I think, who writes about this, says, you know, I think that came across because somebody mentioned it as a possibility, and the next guy read it and mentioned it as a footnote, and the next guy assumed that it was true. But it's not true, necessarily. Honestly, we just don't know that's true. Now, the difficulty of understanding what Paul meant by the word head, as in the head of a man is Christ, the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. All that's really confusing I mean, you just think about it. How is God the head of Christ? I mean, Jesus Christ, he's fully God. We have that Trinitarian doctrine, so that's really confusing. If you assume that by head, and when you look up the word, it's kephale, I think, and it's literally just, you know, like your noggin is just your head. And he's using that in some kind of metaphorical way, that's obvious. But what's the metaphorical way? Well, some assume he means by the head of, he means like the leader of, or the boss of. So that it would be translated, you know, the boss of a man is Jesus. I'm good with that. And the boss of Jesus is God. I guess that's okay, but where it kind of we get in trouble is the boss of the woman, that's the man. And so that begins to cause some problems. Well, as it turns out, kephale in Greek is almost never used to mean boss of or leader of in that as head. It most often, it almost always, there's exceptions, but way more often it's used to mean the source. Like when you think of the source of a river, what do you call that? The head of the river is the source. Well, that begins to make a little more sense, especially as Paul begins talking, been quoting some from Genesis. And if the head or source of the woman is man, you remember the story of woman being taken out of from the rib of Adam. It's the source. It's not the same as the boss. And Christ is the source of our salvation. And then God is the source of Christ in the sense of Christ coming to earth as human, the incarnation. So that makes a lot more sense there. And, So their claim is that Paul has an egalitarian approach to men and women, meaning that both are equally valued in the eyes of God. Both are called to serve. Both are called to lead. Both are called to do that. There shouldn't be a differentiation because of gender. And that Paul's concern here is problems and shameful behavior going on in the worship carried out by men and or women. So, well, there's one more view that's a little more recent. And it's a theoretical view that I find pretty interesting. I call it the rhetorical reading view. This view questions the very idea that Paul is indeed supporting the cultural practice of head coverings in Corinth. They say, no, he's not. He's totally against it. Hey, what? How? Stay with me. So the problems, because there's problems that arise when you read through this text, because verses 2 through 10 sound really different than 11 through 16. I mean, they're conflicting there. How can they be expressing the same theology? A rhetorical reading suggests that these two sections conflict with one another because one is Paul's response to the other. Remember I said Paul had received a letter from the church? And then he writes what we have in 1 Corinthians. And pretty much all scholars agree at different times in his letter in 1 Corinthians, Paul is quoting the Corinthian letter and then lampooning it, right? So, Lucy Pippiot, in her book, Women in Worship at Corinth, which is really well done, she proposes that Paul here is interweaving his views and the views of the Corinthian men in the letter he had received with his own responses. So Paul is actually arguing against head coverings proposed by men in Corinth who insisted that the women look and appear to be in submission to the men in public worship. She suggests that Corinth was being dominated by some articulate, gifted men, and they implemented oppressive practices undermining the freedom of the gospel in the lives of the men in their congregation. The men were allowing the Roman culture, the shame and honor culture, to shape what worship looked like. This, she contends, is superior than the the wild women explanation. So let's read through the text again and make guesses, and that's what these are, guesses as to when Paul is speaking for himself and when Paul might be quoting the letter he had received. Like, here's what you said, and now here's what I say about that. Are you with me on that? Okay. It's an interesting exercise anyway. Rhetorical reading, that's a back and forth kind of reading. We start out with verse 2. And the apostle Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He's talking about the source of. And then he quotes the Corinthian men in verse 5, perhaps. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Now see, that just doesn't even sound like the gospel, does it? That doesn't even sound like something Jesus would say. It doesn't even sound like something Paul would say. I mean, Paul, the champion of grace and mercy, and now he's getting all this crazy detail? Well, verse 6, perhaps, is Paul's cynical response. Well, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. So maybe that's Paul responding with a bit of cynicism. You got a problem with women like that? Well, why don't you just shave their heads? I don't think anybody's saying that should be done literally. And then perhaps he quotes the Corinthian men again. In verse 7 and following. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. What if that's not really what Paul's saying? What if Paul's quoting them, and then his response begins in verse 11, it begins to make some sense. As Paul responds to those statements that seem pretty crazy. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And I think Paul's asking that in a rhetorical way. And I think he would say, yeah, it's fine. Verse 14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it's to her glory? For the long hair is given her as a covering? I think he's lampooning here. And then in verse 16, he says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right, there's another problem with the whole text. Sometimes translators get it wrong. The NIV gets it wrong here. And the NIV is my favorite translation. I love the NIV. It's what I read all the time. But in verse 16, I think they make a mistake. I think the translators are trying to help Paul out here. Because the word other, as in the church has no other practice, that's not in the Greek text. And we have hundreds and hundreds of Greek texts. It's not in any of them. So what he's really saying is we have no such practice. That's what he's saying. And that's pretty clear. In fact, go back to your old King James Bible. It gets it right on this one. I don't read the King James a lot anymore because the translation's 400 years old and we have newer manuscripts from Greek and Hebrew, and so they miss on some things. No translation's perfect, but the King James gets it right here. So in other words, In this whole theory, this rhetorical reading, Paul's quoting the things that are upsetting and then answering them. Is it perfect? Are we sure of it? No. But the idea is that Corinthian men were insisting on a one-of-a-kind practice in their church alone, based on Roman tradition, not a universal principle to be practiced by all churches. In fact, if this was such a big deal, you would think Paul would talk about it in some of his other letters, and he doesn't. It's an intriguing hypothesis that Paul's using this rhetorical device where he includes the arguments that he's opposed to in order to refute them. But honestly, it can't be proven because we don't have the letter that was sent to Paul. There are no crystal clear signals given in the text that this is what Paul's doing. But it does help in the sense of kind of trying to figure out why it seems to be so contradictory in places. It's possible that we might be missing some cues because we're only party to kind of half the conversation, so to speak. So which is the correct view? Well, you know, much of the Bible is straightforward, crystal clear, in leading us in what to believe and how to act on what we believe. But occasionally, we're left with some mystery. And faith means continuing to wrestle with the text, to be humble and gracious toward those who have a different interpretation. In other words, you don't have to agree with me, because I think the third interpretation is probably the closest, but that's just my opinion, that's all. There was a time when I was in the traditional patriarchal camp. I grew up in a church like that. Men were supposed to be the leaders, women were supposed to be the followers, and men were supposed to lead in the way of Christ, you know, humbly, putting the needs of others before themselves, and so on. But years ago, I was persuaded that that traditional egalitarian view is truer to the gospel, meaning all of us are created in the image of God. And the whole, you know, women being subject to man, all that happens after the fall, after sin enters the world, not before. In Genesis 1, we read that that God created man in his own image, male and female he created them. Galatians 3:28, I think, is the guiding principle that's universal for the church today. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. That we all come to Christ at the foot of the cross together in need of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and a new life together. I think that's the primary understanding of the community of Christ, the kingdom of God, in the church. So what can we take away from this passage? Well, there's a few things that I think we can definitely take away. Okay, first, we can say with confidence that church is a work in progress. There were multiple problems in Corinth 2,000 years later. There's multiple problems in churches all over the place today. We're all a work in progress. We're going to get it wrong sometimes. We're going to bump into each other. We're going to annoy each other. Sometimes we're even going to argue over serious things. But through it all, love must prevail as we persevere in seeking and serving Christ together. Second, women are full participants in the church. Paul doesn't say anything about the fact that they were praying and prophesying in the community. He assumes that they were. What does prophesying mean? Well, that's code for preach. Kind of, really. Because to prophesy is to speak under the inspiration, you know, of God. It's kind of what we call preaching and prophesying are very close. One means to proclaim. So when the church assembled, that's what women were doing right alongside the men in worship. Some women and some men get out of order, but the problem's not the participation. So we must not inhibit people from using the spiritual gifts God gives them because of gender. Third, church custom does not equal canon law. Canon law means church tradition, church rules. You have to have protocol, right? I mean, you have to have a way of doing things. You have to decide on how we're going to do that. And in a few weeks, I'm going to get to the Lord's Supper. And we are in fellowship with lots of churches in this community, and we don't all do the Lord's Supper the same way. That's okay. But we have to decide how we're going to do that, how we're going to celebrate that. But it's not a law. So whatever your view of this text, whatever Paul's view of head coverings, there are no imperatives at the end of the passage that directly commands this is the way it's got to happen. So we must not be divided by cultural values, by secondary issues. And some of these aren't necessarily even Christian. We must not judge each other on things that are what John Calvin called indifferent. Whether or not you celebrate certain holidays. Halloween. Did you celebrate Halloween? I know some believers who would never celebrate Halloween, and I'm fine with that. And I know some who think, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I'm kind of in the it's no big deal camp. But I would never judge if you don't think it's a great thing, fine. But that should not separate us. Other things like clothing styles and music, types of music and food and drink and tattoos and I mean, there's just a ton of stuff like that where I think it's okay to have some different perspectives and to love each other and respect one another and not act like my view's right all the time. The church is to be an interdependent community. Gordon Fee writes, Paul seems concerned to shift the problem from one of individual freedom to one of relational responsibility. I think he's exactly right. That was the big deal. It was the division. It was the anger. It was the bitterness that was going on in Corinth. That was the main problem. Christ teaches us to subject our own desires to the needs of others, to love our neighbor as ourself. So we don't come to the assembled church community to demand our own rights, but to contribute to the building up of the body of Christ. It must never be about protecting our own authority or our own independence or getting our own way, but it must always be about reflecting the love of Christ by loving your neighbors yourself. And sometimes that means agreeing to disagree. And that's okay. And finally, there is one tradition that we must keep. You know, right at the outset, when I began studying this passage, I stopped at verse 2 when Paul says, hey, good job, guys. You're keeping all the traditions. I'm like, no, they're not. What are you talking about, Paul? I mean, if you read the first 10 chapters, it's one crazy problem after another. It seemed like they had forgotten everything that he was trying to teach them. And I began to think about that in spite of all the trouble, all the problems, how could Paul say that? Perhaps because they were holding on to the main thing, which is the gospel, which is Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again, Christ our Savior. Maybe they were really holding on to that. I think that was probably the case. The gospel is our main and most sacred tradition. That's what we cannot compromise. Christ is not only our example of servant leadership, he's more than that. He's our Savior because we can't save ourselves. No one stands between you and God save Jesus Christ alone. So women, you don't need your man to stand before God on your behalf. Christ does that for you, just like he does for us. He's the only one who can. And he has, and he does. People are not going to see Christ in the secondary traditions of the church, this one or any other church. People don't see Christ in the rule-keeping and the protocol and often what goes with it, condemning those who don't keep our rules. People don't see Christ in our bickering about things like head coverings, especially when it is really about protecting our authority and our power and keeping certain people in their place. But people will see Christ in us when we exude grace and mercy. They will see Christ in us when we forgive, when it's impossible to forgive apart from the grace and mercy of God. They will see Christ in our love for one another, especially when we don't agree. Do you want to win the argument? Or do you want people to see Christ in you? I want people to see Christ in this church. Let's pray. Lord God, well, this is a hard passage. After struggling and struggling, I confess, I'm still not at all sure why it's in there and what we're supposed to know from it. But what I do know is that you call us all to the foot of the cross to humbly bow before you, to receive your grace and your mercy, the forgiveness of our sins, and to become people who are merciful and eager to forgive. I know that you call us into a community that is supposed to be characterized by love and grace, not a bunch of crazy rules. I know that you don't give up on us even when we get it all messed up and confused. And so, Lord, we bow before you today. And we acknowledge that you are our Lord, that you are the one that we serve, that you are the one that has the power to change hearts, that you are the one who holds our future in your hands. You are the one that we count on to be with us every Sunday and then every Monday morning when we go to work or go to school. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive us for sometimes making it more about us and our turf and keeping people in their place and our authority. Forgive us for that. And help us to be people truly filled with your grace and mercy, humbled by your love and your presence in our lives. I pray this church would truly reflect Christ always. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May others see Christ in the love and unity and humility that we share together in this church. Amen.